Well, good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And then we're going to follow that with Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. As we come this morning, the love of Christ for us is overwhelming. Ryan's going to start a series on marriage and this picture of Christ as our husband. If you have a wife whom you love, if you have a husband whom you love, think about that love that you have for them, and then think of how perfect Christ is. And let's read these words together and just revel in the love that God has. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then turn to Ephesians 5, 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, make us to love you, to embrace you. Though we once took lust and sin in our arms, you loved us before we loved you. We were enemies, sinners, loathsome worms. You owned us when we wouldn't own ourselves. You loved us as children and weep over us as over Jerusalem. Love brought you from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused you to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love led you to bow your head in death. Our salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love met together. For you welcome us, not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. This love is not intermittent. It's not cold or changeable. It doesn't cease or abate for all of our wickedness. Holiness is a spark from your love, kindled to a flame in our hearts by your Spirit. And so it ever turns to the place from which it comes. Let us see your love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers and in the world around us. When we feel the warmth of the sun, may we praise you, the Son of righteousness with healing power. When we feel the tender rain, may we think of the gospel showers that water our soul. When we walk by the riverside, may we praise you for the stream that makes the eternal city glad and washes white our robes that we may have the right to the tree of life. Your infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and our eternal rest lies in the internal enjoyment of it. As we consider this beautiful love this morning, help us to love like you in our marriages and in our lives, to every living thing a display of the endless love of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
During our elder prayer time before the service, we prayed that this would be a gospel-saturated worship service this morning, and I see the Lord has already been faithful in answering that and giving us that. Well, in case you're wondering if I'm trying to cover 2 weeks worth since I was off last week with two different texts, that's not what I'm doing. But do think of this in terms of pairs. We're going to look at a pair of passages this morning, and we're taking two Sundays to cover this topic of marriage and divorce. So we'll actually go into the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew passage, next week. This morning we are looking at Genesis and Ephesians, just laying some groundwork, getting some foundation and what is marriage, both the meaning and the mystery of it in Scripture. Now, when I was training for ministry, I heard this several times. It was kind of the thing that was said maybe a couple decades ago, as far as statistics go, is that around half of marriages will end in divorce, and there is really no difference between divorces between Christians and non-Christians. How many of you have heard that before? Half the marriages will end in divorce. There's really no difference. Yeah, that was what I was told. And I probably passed that on in some teaching venues early in ministry. You know, half the people are going to end in divorce, and there's really no statistic difference between churchgoers and non-churchgoers. Well, that was based on some flawed research done by Barna, but the Barna group that they've retracted and apologized for. Here's a little more accurate statistics as far as marriages and divorces in our culture and also within the church. This is from Wayne Grudem's book on Christian ethics, published in 2018, so it's fairly new. Around 72% of Americans are still married to their first spouse, which puts the divorce rate at around 28%, not 50%. Divorce rates peaked in the 1980s and have since declined, which is a good thing. However, there's less people actually getting married. So there's more people just living together. They figured, why go through the whole thing of getting married? And then you do have to get divorced and you pay for attorneys and get all that mess. Let's just live together. So that's problematic because that's not God's way either. But divorce rates have declined over the decades. Divorce rates among churchgoers, and this is what I was most interested in, they tend to be significantly lower, like 50% lower than the culture. So instead of matching the culture, it's a lot lower. And Wayne Grudem says this, that he and his wife have lived in 6 different states, 2 different countries, have been active members in 9 different churches, taught for 40 years in seminaries with hundreds of students, and the number of divorces that we are aware of is absolutely tiny, certainly less than 5% of the married couples we have known, and probably closer to 1%. And anecdotally, I'd say that's my experience too. So when I was getting into ministry, I'm thinking, wow, half the people in my church are probably going to land in divorce court. And my experience has been more like Grudem, maybe 1, 2, 3% people actually going through divorce. Here's the reason I share that is because alarming statistics, if they're shared from the pulpit, they have a tendency to generate, you know, just a heightened, okay, wow, this is so serious. We need to really get serious. But if that's not the reality, and besides, alarming statistics don't move us in the direction of obedience, do they? God's word does. His spirit does. That's what we want to hear this morning. And also, it's not about beating the statistics. We are called, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are called to be salt and light. That's our calling as disciples. That's why we want to stay faithful to the Lord and to His Word and uphold the standards that His Word holds us to. Not because we hear some statistics and say, wow, that's pretty bad. Let's do better than that. That can be just a project of self and not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as I share these statistics, it's also encouraging because Christians tend to stick to their marriages, to their marriage vows. It doesn't mean there are obviously those even within this church family that have been divorced and have suffered through that. But overall, there's some encouragement that God's mercy has sustained a lot of marriages for His glory and for obviously the good of gospel witness. Now, we are going to save the talk about divorce and that whole question for next week, in case you're thinking that's what we're going to address this week. This morning is laying that foundation of both the nature and the mystery of marriage. So we're going to start by looking at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, you can turn back there if you were in Ephesians when Rocky read that passage this morning. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, this is the crowning point of the creation narrative. We also note that Adam is created to be social. Look in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." If you're familiar with the Genesis narrative, everything God creates is good. He blesses it, it's good. Then all of a sudden there's this interruption. Something is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Why? Because he's created to be in fellowship, created to be in a relationship. And obviously the whole animal kingdom can't provide that need for Adam. There's a void. There's an absence right now. Derek Kidner explained it like this: man will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another. So already we're seeing some serious gospel echoes in the fact that something is not good. Adam was created to love, and he's not going to be able to find this loving fellowship within the animal world. And the ultimate good in marriage is when the groom will give himself away for the bride, even to the point of laying down his own life. Now, we're going to look at Genesis 2 because it shows us seven things about the nature of marriage, seven things about what marriage is. And we know often the Bible is very countercultural. It pushes against the norms of our culture. And we are called to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so some of this is very much Sunday school answers. I realize that. Some of this is just very basic. But I just want you guys to remember that this is what a lot of our neighbors don't believe. We live in a world where people disagree or may even say that we're bigoted or hateful for believing in these things, certainly for living these convictions out. So let's look at some of these aspects. Seven things about the nature of marriage. The first is that God initiates and gives this marriage to Adam. Notice again in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not that Adam says, you know what, I feel really lonely here. This doesn't feel good. God says, he declares, he has his eyes on the situation, declares it's not good. God initiates the first marriage. God gives Eve as a companion, a helper fit for him, is how the text describes in 18. Literally, the original says opposite of him, corresponding to him. Think of a puzzle. The way that puzzles put together is the pieces have to be fit. And so there's an opposite. They connect that way. They're not identical. And my wife knows puzzles really well. And she told me, I like to puzzle. Is that the way you, what is it called? Work on a puzzle? Put together a puzzle. They have to be perfect snap puzzles. There's like this brand of puzzles called Perfect Snap, where the pieces just fit perfectly. And so that's really a picture we get in how God created Adam and Eve, two different, opposite, but complementary sexes. That's how God designs a one flesh union. Thirdly, God entrusts Adam with authority and headship. He doesn't create another head, he creates a helper. So we see already the roles, which again, this is for some, this is highly controversial, but there are distinct roles. Adam's created as head, Eve's created as helper. Adam's created to lead, Eve's created to respect and submit to that leadership. We see that in the naming of Eve in verse 23. The man said, this is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. God gave Adam the authority to name all the animals. And he also, when he gives Adam this gift of love and a wife, he has also the delegated authority to name her. And fourthly, God creates marriage to be a permanent bond. Look at the language in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you were here for Sunday school, Bob Holmes had a plumb line. It's gone. He had a plumb line to illustrate, give you a picture of what the plumb line was in Amos 5. There was one teaching that I sat under once where someone brought in an illustration to show, just give you a visual for those who are visual learners, what this was look like. And they took two different pieces of construction paper, different colored construction paper, and glued them together and said, this is what the marriage bond looks like. But then they had pieces of paper that they had glued together like maybe a day or two before that the glue actually stuck. And so it created this bond. And said, well, this is what happens when you try to separate those two. Try to pull the pieces apart, and you know what happens. All kinds of, it's destroyed. Because the pieces were bonded together, they don't come apart easily or seamlessly or neatly. There's going to be destruction whenever they're pulled apart. Fifthly, God created one Adam and one Eve. And that needs to be emphasized in 2020. In an age of the culture breathes this air of non-binary same-sex relationships that are so flagrantly open. Let me just give you an illustration of just how common it's becoming. So when we were up visiting our family up north over the holidays, my sister, who lives in a middle-class, blue-collar, working town, she's not like living in a community where everyone teaches at an Ivy League school and they're all woke. This is just ordinary working people. Says there's a little girl in the neighborhood that runs around with my nephew, about his age, 10 or 11, who tells everybody I'm non-binary. That's the world that our kids are growing up in, where that's normal. For someone to be so confused about their identity and their gender that they're really open about it. And so again, God's word gives us standards, gives us direction, gives us clarity. And may God have mercy, to rescue people who are so blind and entrenched in this moral confusion. Again, we're called to be salt and light, to be a preservative in times of great decay and confusion. Thirdly, God gave this relationship for joy. This is a happy thing. How do you know? Where's joy at? Well, look in verse 23. The way this is worded, the way this comes across in the text is this is a song. This is poetry. That's why it's offset in your Bibles. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is singing this. This is coming from his heart. What do we do when we express joy? Our songs this morning, I heard you all sing with joy. This was an occasion for joyful celebration. And God gives this marriage. Just again, giving a foundation that marriage is supposed to be entered into with joy and happiness. And then finally, number 7, God establishes the marriage as a covenant. A covenant. Verse 24, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, that language of covenant there, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But did you see something in all of this? That God has his fingerprints on all of this. God's fingerprints are all over this. From the very beginning of God initiating, it's not good for man to be alone. God giving, God doing this very mysterious, miraculous surgery where he opens Adam up and takes one of his ribs and out of the ribs forms a woman, forms Eve. God's hand, his handiwork is all over it. God entrusting Adam with the authority in the relationship, bringing him a helper. God creating the marriage to be a permanent bond. God giving the relationship with joy. God establishing it on the basis of a covenant. God's fingerprints are all over this. Which Jesus reinforces in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, when he, in the moment of a controversial debate, Jesus says, what God has joined together. He had to remind even those who were scholars. And I love how Jesus doesn't speak with all this nuance. What God has joined together. In other words, he's saying, do you see this thing called marriage that some of you are debating and are confused about? It's God's. It's not yours. You steward it, but it's God's. His fingerprint is all over this. Now, this whole aspect of marriage being a covenant, that's where we want to drill down and camp out a bit on this morning. If we're really going to understand the nature of marriage and how it's so different from how a lot of the culture or people who just don't have any framework of the Bible understand marriage, this is what God has revealed to us, marriage being a covenant. This word, hold fast, two words, it expresses this covenantal commitment, exclusive devotion. That's what a covenant is. It's exclusive devotion based on usually some type of oath, vow, ceremony. But this is what God called Israel to live in, this covenant. This hold fast, or some older versions, cleave. It's found in Deuteronomy, which, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes and uses this same word for the covenantal commitment that Israel was supposed to have towards the Lord. Let me just give you one example. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. You see, it expresses this exclusive loyalty, this commitment. Whenever the adulterous wife is called out in Proverbs 2:7, she's one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The problem wasn't just that she wasn't faithful in her marriage vows. She wasn't faithful to God. She lacked her commitment to the Lord. And if time allowed, we would go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2:14. It also expresses marriage in a covenantal type of description. Marriage is a covenant secured by vows. That's how we enter into marriage. And when we look at Scripture, vows are never to be taken lightly. Because here's the background. We are made in the image of God. And we know how powerful and how meaningful God's words are. When He says something, God is all truth. We never doubt the truth that comes from His Word. And so He expects us, whenever we are entering into commitments, promises, whenever we are saying things, whatever passes through our lips, we should take very seriously, especially when it's uttered before the Lord. Wisdom teaches us this. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be very careful about what you vow, about what you promise. Ecclesiastes 5:4, just move down a few verses. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So there's an utter seriousness that is taken whenever we enter into some type of high-level commitment where we vow before God, which is exactly what happens during a marriage ceremony, right? It entails that the vow exchanging part of the ceremony is no mere empty tradition. And, you know, think about maybe if you are married, you think back to your wedding day, if you know, you can clear the fog. I mean, I'm thinking back 20 years ago now. And you think on the wedding day, what's the focus? And leading up to that, the focus of the couple is usually on all these little various details, like the venue. Where's the wedding going to be? Because that determines where the pictures, what they look like. You know, there's all kinds of aspects of venue, how you can get your family there. The guest list. Who are we going to invite? Our close friends and family. Who's going to be in and who's going to be out, right? I mean, some people agonize over the guest list. How are you going to pay for that if you're on a budget? The food. What are you going to serve as food? I mean, these are all the little details. Anybody who's gotten married recently or is planning a wedding knows these details. The pictures, of course, right? Highly important. You got to have these things sealed up in good memories that you can look back on. I remember our wedding day, 2002. We got what we thought was a really good photographer, like at the time, expensive. And now I look back on those pictures like, wow, they aren't that great a quality. Like, you know, we could take one of my kids' smartphones that's like 10 years old and take better quality pictures now. All that to say is some of the things we focus on, they get dated. They don't last. The flower arrangements. All these things that can occupy the time, attention, and focus of the wedding day. Yet the most significant thing that's going to happen is when that bride and groom turn to each other and they lock eyes and they look each other in the eyes and words start coming out of their mouths before a whole bunch of witnesses, which are their family and friends. That's the sacredness of the marriage ceremony. Whenever they say before God, I take you, blank, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until parted by death. I mean, all those other things are really fleeting. That food all gets eaten, the guests go home, that venue's rented out to some other couple. The photos, you look at them once, your first, on your, anniversary maybe, and maybe a few other times in the course of your life. All that stuff is fleeting, but those vows express the covenant. And covenants are not throwaway relationships. They're not disposable relationships. That's not how God treats us in covenant, that we're disposable or throwaway. In covenant, It's at the very core of how God does love us. The new covenant in Christ's blood, which this morning after the sermon, we're going to go and have the time at the Lord's table. And we come to that table, if you're a believer in Christ, with confidence in God's promise that if you trust in Christ, that your sins are really forgiven, that His love is real, it's eternal, it saves you, it sets you free, based on His promise, based on His oath, His word. So, what I'm trying to persuade you of is that covenant needs to be the main lens we see marriage through and live it out. Because covenant brings stability, longevity, faithfulness, it brings love. Covenant keeping is the backbone of marriages. Not trying to stay in love or having all of our needs met. It's covenant keeping. And remember again, back to creation, Adam, made in the image of God. Just as God's word carries immense power, His promises, His vows, so should ours. Covenant keeping is the way to pursue marriage and persevere in marriage. In other words, I realize anytime that I teach or preach on the topic of marriage, especially in a general church setting like this, almost always there are more single people than married people. Because if you're counting from wee little children, from, you know, bed babies, through children, youth, young single people, widows, divorced, there's a lot of single people in here. And there's some that God is going to call you to pursue marriage at some point in the future. And with that comes this question, well, how do I pursue that marriage? And how do I prepare myself? How do I think about marriage? I urge you to think in terms of covenant, because a lot of times we enter into relationships and even marriage based off of feelings. And that's not what the center is. Again, the center is covenant, not our feelings, not going in to have our needs met or to find some self-fulfillment or love languages, but covenantal commitment. And we have the whole Bible to give us a framework for that. I get the question sometimes, I probably will get it after today, what is the best book on marriage that you could recommend? And usually people are thinking, let me go pull one off my shelf. The best book for marriage, no apologies for this, hands down, it's the Bible. Sorry, Paul Tripp, this sells more copies. It's been around a lot longer. No disrespect, Paul Tripp's got some good stuff on marriage. But, and the reason is because this isn't, hey, here's how you get your marriage right. It's, here's how you know God. Here's how you see a God who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. And there is a lot of practical instruction on how to live godly. If you're really looking for some nitty-gritty practical advice on how to enter into marriage practically, read the Proverbs. Talks about avoiding the adulterous woman and how to live self-controlled and be a good provider and all kinds of stuff. So read the Proverbs. But again, the best book on preparing our hearts for marriage or persevering in marriage is Scripture. Soaking ourselves in this. It really comes down to knowing God more. Knowing God more. If we know God in Christ, then we know what covenant loyalty is because we've experienced it. Which leads us to the second point of the mystery of marriage, Ephesians 5. The lovely thing about how the Apostle Paul writes, which is why I think we just soak in his writing as Christians, whether it's, you know, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, because Paul, he can be giving some of the most practical advice and instruction like he does in Ephesians 5 on here's your role. Here's your role, husband, as a leader. Here's your role, wife, as one who's supposed to respect and submit to his leadership. But then all of a sudden, make some gospel connection without breaking his cadence at all. And it's not like, wow, that was really awkward. All of a sudden, it's beautiful. It's worshipful. And he does that in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. It's a very practical instruction. It starts in verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it goes on. But then look in verse 31, when Paul goes back to Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, keep that covenant, to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is profound. And you may say, oh, yeah, marriage is a mystery. It's really profound. I've been at it decades. I still can't figure out what I'm doing a lot of times. But no, Paul's not saying that. This mystery isn't your earthly marriage. This mystery is that one flesh union with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that union of Jesus and his bride, the church. Which means the mystery of marriage is really the gospel. Or, just to be clear what that means, that marriage is a pattern, it's a prototype, a foreshadowing, a type, whatever you want to call it, to show us how the gospel works. And think about the gospel, just the basics. If we're looking at this passage here, what do you have? In the gospel, you have self-giving love. You have Jesus, in verse 25, loving the church and giving himself up for her. You also have forgiveness, that he cleanses her, sanctifies her. And again, if we're looking at just some really practical things about marriage, you know, the glue that holds marriages together is this self-giving love and forgiveness. Whenever that's not in marriages, they do come undone. They do fall apart. And I just think, as I was preparing my heart to preach this, 20 years is my wedding anniversary this year. We've been married 20 years in June. So like 19 and a half right now. I mean, if I just think of the amount of times I've sinned against my wife in small ways and big ways, and God is still merciful to me, and she's merciful to forgive me of all the things I carelessly do. I mean, again, that's why we need this worship time so saturated in the gospel. Who among us is worthy to be married, to live with another person that God has given us? But again, there has to be that foundation of the gospel and the forgiveness of Christ there. So self-giving love and forgiveness is the glue that holds marriages together. But there's a bigger picture going on here. And that is this. I'd say the message of the entire Bible can be summed up in God pursuing a bride for his son. A greater marriage, an ultimate marriage. You know, I hear people say that the Bible is just one big love story. Well, if we define that love story that has the Lord Jesus Christ at the center, that has his blood shed on the cross in an empty tomb and his return, then yes, it is one big love story. And the Bible begins with a beautiful story of a marriage, Adam and Eve, but it also ends the final picture. As we get into the new creation, is a marriage. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the people of God coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Us, the church, the body of Christ. So what that means is our human marriages are just small little pictures, small little prototypes of, they're temporal too. That's the other thing about our marriages. Jesus reminded people of this in Matthew 22:30. Whenever people were trying to trap him and they thought they were going to get him on the resurrection question. They thought they were going to get Jesus because he believes in the literal resurrection. They said, well, here, I got one for you. The Sadducees come and they believe that, there is no resurrection, so I thought they would catch him on this one. A man dies, and the woman gets remarried, and then her husband dies, and that husband dies. So who gets her in heaven? Who gets her in the resurrection? And Jesus, you know, rebukes him for not believing in the power of God, but then states clearly what the new creation, what our eternal future is about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, we could maybe say, oh, this is so idealistic. We're like angels floating around. But that's not where Jesus is going. First of all, Jesus states it very clearly that marriages are not a part of the new creation. So there's going to be no wedding planners. There's going to be no tracking down the venues and the food and the guest list. That's not part of the new creation. But also think about it through this. Marriages are happy, right? That's why people get married, because they believe there's happiness in that. There's celebrations. So that either means that Jesus is denying us of something good that can make us happy, or there is something that transcends that happiness. There's something that's greater. There's a more consummate joy to be had. Again, marriage, I just want you to hear clearly, I think we should see our marriages in this life as avenues for joy and happiness and delight. And fight for it too. Especially if it's not been a part of it. To fight for our own part of pursuing holiness and serving. But here's the thing. The Hebrew men had a extended honeymoon period, a whole year. So, you know, we do honeymoon, you try to get it done in 1 week and hopefully get that much vacation off. In Jewish culture, he got a whole year. Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, I'm sure he still had farming responsibilities and trade and stuff like that, so it wasn't like a total vacation. But he couldn't be called out to war. His job was to stay at home to make his wife happy for an entire year. In other words, there's this foundation of happiness entering into the marriage. Or we hear the wisdom from King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given you under the sun. So there is a joy and a happiness here that we see in marriage. But Jesus says, guess what? In eternity, at the resurrection, that's not going to be part of it. So where's the greater joy and the greater happiness? There's something temporal, something foreshadowing, but there's something vastly greater that will bring us happiness. And my experience in talking to couples who are struggling in their marriages and have come to me for counsel, that's usually brought up. At some point, going through the difficulties, the mundaneness, you know, when the bills start piling up, when the kids don't sleep at all at night, when all the novelty of the freshness and the romance and all that stuff wears off and you find yourself married to a real human being who has their own issues, sin, whatever, all of a sudden the enemy starts to whisper, well, you'll be a lot happier in a different situation. Maybe you'll be happier without this person, without your strings attached. Or maybe you'll find yourself happier with another person. Friends, marriage was never intended to bring that consummate happiness to our souls. This also speaks a great word to all those who are single and may be called and been given the gift of singleness. Marriage was not designed to bring anyone their consummate happiness, but Christ is. So here's Paul writing as a single man. And you know, only once in Scripture does Paul give us his marriage status in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says he is single. The rest of the time in Scripture, how does Paul share his identity? He is in Christ. He's a servant of Christ. See, Paul saw his ultimate identity in Christ. That's where he found his value. And so he says this loving union we have with Jesus is described as this profound mystery that far surpasses anything else on this earth. And that's where Paul's heart was set. What a great model for us. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Where he had his affection so centered on Jesus, so in line with the gospel. John Calvin says this: our Lord shows us that when he joins us to his only Son, this union, he has done such a high and profound work that overtops all our capacity to understand. All our capacity to understand the depths of love, the depths of commitment that God has put together for our salvation in Christ. That's why, again, earlier, if we just hear it in Paul's prayer, you want to know the heart of a person, listen to how they pray. Ephesians 3:19, when Paul says, this is his prayer for the Ephesians, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That seems to be on target with an ultimate, consummate happiness that will never fail us. Or expressed in Peter, who is a married man. So you have Paul, the single man. You have Paul, a married man. Both are apostles. Both saw their chief identity through Christ. They say so little about their actual marriages. We only know Peter had a mother-in-law who Jesus healed. But we don't know a whole lot about their home life, their domestic life. But we know their heart's affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the mystery of marriage, to center our heart's affection more on Christ. And Peter says this to the church: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's like he's writing to a bride who's anticipating seeing that groom someday. You've not seen him yet physically, but you love him. Your heart is set with affection on him. Or to quote one pastor who wrote a whole book on biblical marriage and came to this conclusion: no marriage is or can be our final experience. Every human marriage is truest to itself when it points beyond itself. That's what our marriage is. We're at our best in marriage when we don't point to our marriage, but it points beyond itself to something so much greater. A joy, a delight, an intimacy, a hope, a love that's centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, and this is a good segue into our communion time here. But I do hope, church family, that God continues to give grace and strength to persevere in the marriages that are here today and delight in marriages. But it's God's grace. It's not our doing. It's his grace. May we continue to stay faithful and true to his word in a culture of vast confusion and very low commitments. We live in a very low commitment culture. That shapes how we enter into relationships. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot more out there who maybe they're 8, 9, 10-year-old little kids who are saying they're non-binary and are massively confused. God, give us the grace for us to stay faithful and to be that light. But most importantly, friends, whether you're newly married, you've been married for decades, whether you're bereaved, you miss and love your former spouse, but they're in heaven, or you're single, realizing that's your gift and calling, or hopeful that someday the Lord will send you the spouse that he has for you, or you're picking up the pieces of a broken marriage, and the fragments. You understand that whole illustration that one flesh, whenever it's pulled apart, there's a lot of destruction that's done. Wherever you're at today, may our deepest sense of our worth, our value, our identity, and our hope be centered always and only on the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you are a God of covenantal commitment to us. And the only way we can understand, and Lord, you are so gracious in giving us the gifts of our marriages, but most importantly, giving us the gift of your grace through Christ. Lord, we want to be a people whose hearts are set with tender affection on Him. People who are actually longing for our groom to return, for us to be united with Him. And so, Lord, please give grace to this church body. Please protect the marriages already that are in existence today. Please prepare those who will be married in the near future, maybe the next year or so, or 5 or 10 years, our children, Lord. May we enter into, may they enter into marriage with the grace of the gospel, with a commitment to your word, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, do a good work for your glory, your kingdom, and our great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.